I appreciate the chance to be able to share with you. We're going through the book of 1 Peter in our Sunday school class, 1 Peter, verse by verse. And we try to do a little bit of expository teaching. We're looking at the last five verses, I guess, of 1 Peter, verse 22 to 25 is our text this morning. I'll just start by reading that, 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which is by the gospel is preached unto you. There's a Dr. William Biederwolf, who is, I guess it's in this past century, is a good expository, a lot of good, real good examples of his. And one that he uses, that I'll share this morning is of a building engineer, building inspector. He was up on scaffold about three stories in the air, this building engineer. And he was inspecting the reinforcement of the building, the floor. And he happened to stumble, unfortunately, and he fell off the scaffold, two-story, fell off the scaffold. And before he fell, there was at the bottom, there was a carpenter who had looked up and saw the engineer stumble and fall, and the carpenter braced himself. And as this building inspector fell, he fell right on top of that carpenter. And that carpenter was smashed into the concrete. The building engineer wasn't hurt that bad. He was okay, but the carpenter who took the brunt of that fall, it broke most of the bones in his body. And because he took the full impact of that falling man, and again, the building engineer is just slightly injured. When that carpenter walked the streets after that, there in town, he was an object of pity because he was hurt so bad. Later, in an interview with a reporter, reporter asked him how the man whose life he had saved was treating him. The carpenter asked him, "How's the man who saved his life is treating you?" And the crippled man's reply was, "Well, he gave me half of everything he owns. I also have a share in his business. He never lets me want for a thing. He's constantly concerned about me, and hardly a day passes that I don't receive some little token of remembrance from him." I mean, to me, it's a beautiful story of gratitude. I like construction, being a construction guy, and we understand that gratitude. But you know, as I think of Christians, and every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. But so many times we forget that on the hill of the skull, there was one who caught the full impact of falling man. He caught us when we would have been crushed to death. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. He made himself expendable for us, and certainly we should express gratitude to him. And that story about gratitude, it's kind of an analogy that fits into, again, the gratitude we are to have for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for catching our falling souls and bearing the full weight of them and being himself crushed through his own goodness to us. Peter in his epistle here, he's discussing salvation, chapter 1, discussing salvation. And he began with this discussion of salvation, beginning right there in verse 1 through verse 12. He discussed the glory of our salvation. And now he's talking about the grateful response to that salvation. First of all, he talked about how we respond to God. And his theme was, that was the theme was in verses 13 to 21. How should we respond to God? And there he called us to a proper response to God, and responding with a deep gratitude that would lead us to three things we'd shared in our outline, which was hope, holiness, and honor. If, you know, if we're, and now in verse 22, he calls for a second response, which is our response toward other people. What's our response to other people should be? And if we're genuinely grateful for Christ having caught us when we're falling to our death, then we should have a proper response towards God. We should have a proper response toward others. And what's to be our response to one another? And the answer comes in that statement that you love one another here with a pure heart fervently. Love one another. Our response toward God, verse 13, we are to fix our hope on him. We're to be holy like he's holy. And that's verse 15. And then verse 17, we're to have a reverent fear of God as you would fear your own father. My father knew how to use the belt. He loved me, but our father, heavenly father, is the same. We're to have a reverent awe for the one who reigns above. But in regard to each other, very simple, we're to love each other. And the proper fruit of salvation, that's the proper fruit that comes out of our salvation to each other. And Peter's extortion is not exhortation. Extortion. Peter's exhortation is not, it's not something that should be unfamiliar to us. I mean, we understand this, love one another is an age-old command. And Peter says it numerous times, and so we're going to hit it a lot of times, when we get to chapter 2, verse 17, he says, love the brotherhood. Chapter 3, verse 8, he's going to say, love as brethren should be sympathetic. And in chapter 4, verse 8, he's going to keep fervent love for one another. So four times in the epistle, he's going to call us to love one another as we go through Peter. And it's not a new command with Peter. Rather, it's a command that Peter was given by Christ. Back in John chapter 13, verse 34, our Lord said, a new commandment I give you, and it was new then, that you love one another as I have loved you, but you also love one another. Peter learned it there, and Peter passes it on here, and other New Testament writers repeat the same command, which is to be the mark. It's to be the mark of Christians. And in fact, Jesus said, by this will all men know you're my disciples. And Paul in Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, we're to maintain the same love one to another. Hebrews chapter 13, it says in verse 1, let the love of the brethren continue. And then 1 John brings it up, chapter 3, verse 11. It's a major theme with John, and it's a message which we've heard from the beginning that we should love one another. So it's a basic Christian message. Peter says it, Paul says it, the writer of Hebrews says it, the apostle John says it. They say it because Jesus said it. And the verb here that's used by Peter in verse 22, it's a verb that expresses the highest kind of love. I know you've heard it before, teaching, highest kind of love. It's that agape or agapa, agape love. That's the Greek word. It's very familiar to most of us. And it's basically it's not a love of emotion. Or a love of feeling, but it's a love of choice and the love of the will. And it's a kind of love that can respond to a command. You can't command emotional love. You can't command feeling, but you can command the kind of love that's the act of the will. But the modifying elements in these verses, I'd like to just point them out. They really do intensify and kind of elucidate this commandment. Peter drives home the command to love one another, and he uses terminology that really does surround that command. And the first question that he answers for us is, these are questions that Peter's going to answer. I've taken the outline from Dr. John MacArthur's book that takes us through 1 Peter. If you had that book, you'd be able to follow his outline. But this is where the outline comes from. But the first question he answers Force deals with whether we can respond to that command or not. How can you respond to that? And if I were to go up to someone and command that you love one another, I'd have to presuppose that they had the capacity to do that. And not everybody has that capacity, by the way. The natural man does not have the capacity to love like this. It's foreign to his nature. He doesn't know it. He doesn't experience it. He can't do it. And the scripture points it out to us on a number of occasions and a number of ways. It says, for example, that our Lord said to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 11, verse 42, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint, rue, every kind of garden herb." In other words, you're down to the details in terms of your religious ceremony. You've got everything detailed, fine frog hair detail. But you disregard justice and the love of God, and you know nothing about those things. Those are absent from your life. You have an outward religion, but you don't have the love of God in your life. And in John chapter 5, 42, Jesus said this. He said, "I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." And that was an indictment of the sinful men. You don't have the love of God in yourself, and it's characteristic of an unsaved person that he or she is incapable of loving in this way, the agape way. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? The point is there in 1 John is it doesn't abide in him. If you're not showing it, you don't have it. And we know by this, by loving with word and with tongue and with deed and with truth, we should know by this that we are of the truth. In other words, you can tell a Christian by his love. "And by this shall all men know you're my disciples," what Jesus said, because you love, you have love one for another. That's John 13:35. So we begin by saying then, as John said it, does also in 1 John 4:12, if you love one another, God abides in us. Conversely, if God does not abide in us, we cannot love one another. And with this level of love, the agape love, we can feel erratic love, the erotic type, we can feel human affection, the phileo type, brotherly love, family love. But the natural love, but this is a supernatural kind of love. That goes by an act of the will in response to a command. And the command is love. It's a love. It's a unique possession of every believer. So Peter needs to face that question, and that's the question he faces at the very outset of the discussion. And the first question, and this would be like point one on our outline, if you're keeping an outline, point one would be, first question is, when were we enabled to love like this? When did that happen? And when were we enabled to love supernaturally? And when could we even respond to such a command as is given at the end of verse 22, to love one another? And when did it happen? So verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. He's saying you received the capacity to sincerely love the brethren at the time when your souls were purified. And at the time when your souls are purified was the time when you obeyed what? When you obeyed the truth. He's taking us back to salvation. Salvation became the capacitor, if you will. And salvation, it became the moment in time, the great event wherein we were given the capacity to love with agape love, genuine love. And since you have purified your souls, I like that. The verb means just that, to cleanse, purify. And the fact that it's in the perfect tense means that it could be understand this, but now that you have purified your souls, now that it's already been accomplished, and then the perfect tense makes the act look forward. It just continues, has continuing results. Now that you've already purified your souls, love one another. In other words, the loving one another is predicated on the purifying of the soul. An impure soul, a sinful soul, an unwashed soul, an unsanctified soul, an unredeemed soul, an unsaved soul, an unconverted soul, an untransformed soul cannot so love. And by the way, soul simply means your person. your person, yourself, the real you, the whole moral, spiritual being. And so you're a soul, and it's a simple composite way to see the real you. Peter uses that term also in verse 9 of chapter 1, when he speaks of the salvation of your souls. So we have received the capacity to love at the time when our souls were purified, it says. And he looks at a past event in which we're cleansed, purged, purified, with the continuing result that we now have this capacity to respond to the command to love. It's a command. I can respond to that command. So when was this purification? What was that salvation? At the moment you were born again. This purifying is tied to the event of the new birth. And well, how do we know that? Verse 23, it says, being born again. Pretty simple. You've been born again. And that's really essentially explaining what he has in mind when he says you purified your souls. Yes, you did it when you were born again. Also, that's also in the perfect tense. It's something that in the past that has continuing present results. It looks back to the moment of salvation. You were born again at the moment of salvation. You were purified at the moment of salvation. And that born again in verse 23 is a passive in which God is the actor. God is the one who gives you the new life. Whereas in verse 22, it says, you purified your souls. And that's in an act. It means that from the human viewpoint, you purified your souls at the time that God transformed you. One looks at the moment of our salvation from the divine side, verse 23. One looks back to the moment of salvation from the human side. So salvation is a purging event. It purges not only the past, and I just want to share this because we really need to understand. The purging that takes place, or the cleansing that takes place of salvation, not only cleanses the past sin, but in a sense, it gives new power for the future. It's a cleansing that not only covers, but it's a cleansing that enables. Ezekiel saw it this way. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he looked forward to the coming of the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36 and verse 24, he said, God promises, I'll take you from among the nations, gather you from all the lands, I'll bring you into your land. Then this, I'll sprinkle you with clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols that dealt with the past. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That's the new covenant. The new covenant. It's not only purges the past, but it gives us the capacity in the future. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, he kind of explains this. He says, you become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. You've escaped out of a level of corruption into a pure pattern. And then in verse 9 says, If you don't look at your life and see godly qualities, he said, you've forgotten your purification from your former sins. He looks back to salvation and calls it a purification. A purification, it's a purification of the past. It's a purification for the future. And it enables us to live a different life, to think different thoughts, to love in a different way. And First Peter appears on the surface to be sort of a human effort that's referred to. He's just seeing, you have purified your soul. Sounds like they did it themselves. I mean, it does, doesn't it? Sounds like they did it themselves. Like it's a human work. You purified your souls. I like to say this. It's not a human work, by the way. It's not a human work. It's the work of God. It's the work of God in the life, no less than the work of God. Ezekiel chapter 36 says, Then says God, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I'll remove that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you. It's all the work of God. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, it says, for considering your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame or confound the wise. God's in the weak things of the world to shame things that are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. I mean, you're saved because God has chosen you. That's why you're saved. Then verse 29 says that let no man should boast before God. Nobody boasts before God that they earned this thing. And then verse 30 said, by his doing, that's so important, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. It's the work of God that puts you in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom, God from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It's him. It's his doing through him, Christ. It became to us sanctification or cleansing, as it's written there in verse 31. It says, he glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. It's not a human work. It's the work of God. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul's talking about the wicked people who don't enter the kingdom. There in 1 Corinthians 6, actually verse 9 and 10, he gets to verse 11. He talks about the fornicators, the idolaters, the adulterers, the effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. And he says in verse 11, he says, and such were some of you guys. And I love this. He doesn't say you washed yourselves. He says you were washed. He doesn't say you sanctified yourselves. He says you were sanctified. He doesn't say you justified yourselves. He says you were justified. God did it all. God washed you. God sanctified you. He justified you. Ephesians chapter 5, also verse 25. Don't think about marriage. Some people call it the marriage chapter. But if you think about Christ and his church, it says, husband, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Then verse 26, in order that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present her to himself, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. It wasn't us. He sanctified her. He cleansed her. Jesus cleanses the church. He cleanses the church. Titus chapter 2, the same truth in verse 14. It says, Christ Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, every wicked, sinful deed, and purify for himself people for his own possession. He purified us. He did it. Titus 3:5 also. He saved us. That's what it says. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration. He gave us the washing, the purging, the cleansing, the new birth. And verse Titus chapter 3, verse 5 sums it up in 1 Peter 21 and 23 includes this purification of the new birth. It's his work. Hebrews 1, verse 3 says that Christ, he made the purification. After he had made that purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, the majesty on high. The Bible says that this purging work is the work of Christ. And why then does it tell us here that you purified your souls in 1 Peter? Just trying to get back, I'm trying to run back to that. I mean, you say, well, why does it say here that you've purified your own souls? The purification occurs in salvation that washes you from your past sin, washes you in order that you might live purely in the future. It's all the work of God, but it's never apart from your desire or the will of the sinner. That God doesn't do that apart from your will. And it's never apart from the desire of the will. And it's obvious because all the invitations to the sinner throughout the Bible assume that he must desire and act in response to the invitation. You can go into the Old Testament and you hear it there, and you hear it in the lips of Isaiah. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. His way, the unrighteous man, his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. That's a cry to an unsafe person. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7. Plead with them to have the desire and the will to turn from their sin. Repentance is what it's calling for. When you come to the New Testament, you hear it there. It comes from the pen of James. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. James 4, 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Another plea, the Old Testament, New Testament, every plea to the sinner assumes that God does the purging. It's never apart from the desire or the will of the one being purged. So we need to understand, we're not saved against our will. You're not saved against your desire. God the Spirit moves on our desire. God the Spirit moves on our will. And they're incorporated so that the invitation that he gives to us, the sinner, it's a legitimate invitation, and that pleads for a response from our heart. And so we're saying that when we were saved, we were willing to be purified, what we're saying. Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. I don't want to sin this anymore. But it was all the work of God. And when we were saved, we had this desire to be cleansed. But again, all the work of God, God produced the conviction too. And the will and the desire, God's doing all that in my heart. And your heart, and at the point of salvation, we were purified. We were purified. So you say, well, how come we still sin, right? Well, because the purification is a process. It's a process. There's a sense in which we're purified positionally, totally, all of our sins, all covered. There's a practical sense in which that purification has to go on and on and on until the rapture. It's really what Jesus said when he was talking to Peter in John 13, when he said, I want to wash your feet, Peter. And Peter says, well, I'm not going to let you do that, Lord. He said, if Jesus says, well, if I don't wash you, then you have got no part with me, Peter. Peter said, well, Lord, if that's the way it is, I want you to wash my feet and my head, wash me all over. And in a spiritual sense, that's exactly how it is with us. You know, Jesus said that you've already been washed, Peter, you just need your feet clean. And we accumulate a lot of dirt on our feet in this life, and we need to be continually foot washed, as it were. That's why 1 John 1 says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, 1 John 1:7, his blood cleanses us, keeps on purging us. And when we receive when do we receive this capacity to love each other, though, with this agape love? At salvation, when you purified your souls. And when your sins were washed away and you were given, if you were a new pure heart and a new capacity to love supernaturally, and he's given us another insight really into this moment here. Back there in verse 22, he says, seeing you purified your souls in obeying the truth. Man, what a tremendous statement. There's a word absent there. If you know what it is, it's a glaring omission. What's the word that's missing? As the word always is associated with salvation in our minds, what word is that that's missing here? Faith. The word faith is missing. It doesn't say anything about faith. You've purified your souls. He's looking at the moment of salvation, first of all, as a turning from sin and a purging from sin. The old sin is washed away, and there's a new capacity for holiness implied here in the context. And then he adds another phrase, by obedience to the truth. I mean, again, he misses that word faith. There's no faith in this thing. And he's talking about obedience. Two things he sees at the moment of salvation: turning from sin and submission to the truth. These are always the elements of true saving faith for someone who's born again. He doesn't avoid faith. He defines it. This is a definition of faith. It's essential in its nature. Faith is implied in the turning from sin. Faith is implied in the submission to the truth. And it's much richer to use the word obedience. I mean, it's not just mental assent. You know, this is the saving prayer. Say these magic words and you're saved. It's not that at all. It's richer. It's richer to use the word obedience. It's active obedience. That's what happens at salvation. Will Jesus be your Lord? Yes, I want him as my Lord and Master. So back here in chapter 1, verse 2, Peter says, you were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And there it is. And that's the purging. That's the cleansing. That's the element where repentance would fit right in there. Your salvation included the purging, the cleansing, the purifying work of the Spirit of God in order that you may, the next word, unto obedience, obey Jesus Christ. They're the same two concepts. That obedience was sealed in the sprinkling of the blood there. That magnificent covenant, the covenant of obedience to God. We have a covenant of obedience to God, our blood covenant. Again, we celebrate it every Sunday, his resurrection. Therefore, verse 14, chapter 1, calls believers obedient children, children of obedience. We're known by obeying the Lord. He's taking us back to salvation. He's defining salvation in really the truest, purest sense. And he's taking it right back to the Savior himself, who demanded that men repent of their sins and follow him. And he's saying the moment of your salvation was that time when you purified your souls from sin, the time when you acknowledged submission and obedience to the truth. I want Jesus as my Lord and Master. The truth was nothing more, nothing less than the gospel message. And the message of Christ and his death, his resurrection, his salvation. And the truth came into our life, and that truth came into life, became the cleaner of our life. John 15, verse 3. Again, Jesus said, you're already clean through the word which I've spoken unto you, talking to Peter. The saving message comes, it cleans, it brings submission and obedience. Faith is always expressed, if you will, often expressed as obedience, very often. How do I know you believe? How do you know I believe? How does the Lord know I believe? How did God know Abraham believed? How do you prove it? So in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, it says, regarding Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom we receive grace and apostleships to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Again, that's another word for salvation. It's the obedience of faith. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you're my real disciple, disciples indeed. And that's when our faith is verified, when we follow his word. And at the end of Romans chapter 16, verse 26, he uses the same phrase. He talks about Christ, and he says, the preaching of Christ, the scripture, the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith. And it doesn't just mean that faith is an act of obedience. It means an obedient faith. It's a faith that has obedience in it. The kind of faith that goes on obeying. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 9, he says, and he was talking about the Holy Spirit and God sending the Spirit. He said, God sent the Spirit. He said, he made no distinction, Peter said this, no distinction between us and them, the Jew and the Gentile. God didn't make any distinction. Cleansing their hearts by faith, he says. That's the other element. Faith and cleansing are linked together. And faith and obedience are linked together. Cleansing, purging, purifying, obeying, all part of saving faith. And Romans 16, verse 6, again, just to refer back to that. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to somebody as slaves for obedience, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you've become obedient from the heart and to that form of doctrine or teaching to which you are committed. That's salvation. Salvation is purging and obedience, purging and obedience. It's repentance and submission. It's always so. It's an unpopular teaching, by the way, very unpopular with some people. Salvation takes place when in response to the call of God, the sinner hears the truth, turns from his sins, and obeys the call to believe and submit to Jesus as his Lord and Master. That's when salvation takes place. And that's when you receive the capacity for this supernatural love we have in 1 Peter. When do we get this capacity? Since we purified our souls in obedience to the truth, it says. Those terms just modify the main verb, which is love one another. And since he says you've already gotten the capacity to do it, what it says. And so we have it. In fact, Romans 5:5 says the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. It's there. Paul said to the Thessalonians, now as to the love of the brethren, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, you've got no need for anyone to write to you. Really? Oh, no, he says. You don't need it. For yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Wow. You say, well, what's he talking about? We don't need a sermon if we don't need a letter, right? No, he says you don't need for someone to write to tell you that, because you know God already taught you that. It's deep in our heart. 1 John 3:14, we know that we pass from out of death into life because we love the brethren. And we know that's just part of being a Christian. You love the brothers. Come on in. Somebody who says they're a Christian has no desire to ever be with Christians, no desire to ever fellowship with Christians. Come on in, big guys. Good morning. Good to see you. I'm glad you brought Grandma with you. The people have no desire to fellowship with Christians, no desire to ever meet with the needs of others, no desire to have any ongoing relationship with the church, family of God. John says that their claim is useless, because he says, we know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Everyone who hates his brother, he says there in verse 15, is a murderer. We know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's just the character of Christians to love other Christians. Over in verse 23, he says, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And it's interesting. On the one hand, he says you have it because you're a Christian. And on the other hand, he says, well, do it now. He says, you've got it, but not do it, is what he's saying. It's just interesting. The capacity is here, and the love is there. So we need to exercise it more and more, what he's saying, more and more. Let it abound more and more. Philippians 1:9, you have it, let it abound. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God, and the one who doesn't love doesn't know God, for God's love. And we have the capacity, but we need to exercise it more and more. It's pretty simple. If it's absent, we're not a Christian. If it's present, well, then fan it and build it up. Get that spark going to a fire. Verse 20 of 1 John, chapter 4, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, well, he's a liar. That's pretty strong language for the Bible. But that's a strong statement, but it's exactly what God meant. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. And for the one who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, can't love God whom he's not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him, that one who loves God should love his brother also. And he keeps going back and forth there, John does in 1 John. On the one hand, he says, if you don't love, you're not saved. And if you are saved, do it. Love more. Love more. And so we have this capacity, and we have the love. And he says, do it. Chapter 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. And you can't say you love God and not love Christ. If you love God, you love Christ. If you love Christ, you love those who belong to Christ. And by this, we'll know the love. We love the children of God when we love because we love God. It's basic. I'm going to have to unhook our little wagon here. That was our first question. When did we receive the capacity to love like this? Is that salvation? At the moment you repented and agreed with God that you want to be saved, and he saved you. Thanks for letting me share with you this morning. I appreciate your patience. Hopefully I didn't bore you too bad. Subject that just, I believe, it's on my heart, loving the brethren.